Dr. Richard G. Wilkins joined the J. Reuben Clark Law School faculty in 1980. He earned his bachelor's degree, summa cum laude, in journalism from Brigham Young University in 1976, and his Juris Doctorate from the Clark Law School, again summa cum laude, and ranked number one in his class in 1979. Professor Wilkins served as assistant to the United States Solicitor General from 1981 to 1984, where he briefed and argued eight cases before the United States Supreme Court. He has written numerous articles on constitutional issues and conducts an annual survey of Supreme Court voting trends published by the Hastings Constitution Law Quarterly. He has been twice named Professor of the Year by the Clark Law School Student Bar Association and was named Outstanding Teacher of the Year by the BYU Alumni Association in 1987. Dr. Wilkins is currently director of NGO Family Voice, an interdisciplinary family policy association headquartered on our campus. As director of NGO Family Voice, he travels the globe, advocating values stated in the family, a proclamation to the world issued by the church. Brother Wilkins is married to Melanie Moore Wilkins, and they are the parents of four children. He is an actor in semi-professional theater and enjoys piano, jogging, and hiking. Brother Wilkins.
From the looks of me, I clearly need to start enjoying jogging and hiking a little more. It was very nice to hear that opening song. I wasn't aware that they would be singing that song. I had the pleasure of driving home with my little son Rex a couple of weeks ago from a family activity when he just began singing in our lovely Deseret, and he sang the whole song. And I didn't know that he even knew it, and I asked him where he'd learned that song, and he told me, "Mom taught it to me." And that's what I'm going to talk about today, in part, is what parents teach their children and why we have to defend the rights of families to teach their children. Throughout history, stable societies have recognized and protected the family as the basic unit of society, precisely because the family is the social unit that has the primary responsibility for rearing and educating children. The family has successfully performed this important fundamental task in large part because peaceful coexistence within a secure family demands that family members recognize and respect not just rights, but communal responsibilities. During the latter half of this century, however, a modern emphasis on autonomy has shifted the focus of academic and governmental energies away from the recognition of and respect for communal responsibilities to a focus on individual rights. An outstanding example of this is the United States Convention on the Rights of the Child. The convention establishes previously unrecognized autonomy rights for children and interposes government between children and their parents to an unprecedented degree. The convention, in the words of Elder Bruce Hafen, goes a long way toward what he called, quote, abandoning children to their autonomy, close quote. This abandonment of our children and our families continues apace. For example, in New York last week, my associate Kay Balmforth, Catherine Balmforth, who is another director of NGO Family Voice, also known as the World Family Policy Center, attended a preparatory meeting for the five-year review of the International Conference on Population and Development. There, Kay watched for 3 days while the attendees at this important conference debated whether they would even include a reference to parents in a document that purportedly created children's rights to sexual freedom, sexual training, and reproductive choice. At this very important international meeting, it seemed that the mere mention of parental guidance on sexual matters was anathema. The consequences of these kinds of social decisions have been disastrous. In the words of Elder Hafen, because of what he called, quote, the emerging but misguided tendency among some adults to defer increasingly to children's preferences, the modern world may well fail to encourage the development of the personal competence needed to produce an ongoing democratic society composed of persons capable of responsible action, close quote. It is time to appreciate and correct the consequences of our modern focus on autonomy and disregard of the family. It's time to recognize and reemphasize the central role of the family community in creating and maintaining a stable, decent society. It's time, in short, to direct some of the energy we have lavished on the protection of the individual to the defense and protection of the family. Without this defense, I fear that the family, the most basic community of all, may indeed be imperiled. I first became involved with issues of family policy and society in June 1996, when almost by accident I attended a UN conference in Istanbul, Turkey. The conference was known as Habitat 2, and it was the culmination of a decade-long series of conferences that had been designed to develop a blueprint for international and ultimately domestic legal relations during the coming century. These conferences have been accurately perceived as significant international lawmaking events. They have also followed a predictable and extreme ideological course, primarily championed by a powerful lobby that includes many academics that, according to one Rhodes scholar, quote, has marginalized parents, ignored the family, denigrated cultural and religious values, and enshrined reproductive and sexual health, close quote. What made the Istanbul conference remarkable was that it deviated from this set course. As a result of a rather unusual series of events, I was selected to give a short 4-minute speech before one of the drafting committees of the Habitat Conference. The speakers who took the podium before me urged the conferees to recognize same-sex partnerships, increase funding for adolescent sexual reproductive services, provide 18 to 20 hours a day of government-sponsored daycare, and to take all, quote, necessary steps to ensure that every woman is fully employed, close quote, meaning fully employed outside the home. Marriage and family, if noted at all by these speakers, were referenced primarily as institutions that reinforce odious cultural stereotypes and that subjugate and demean women. My message was rather different. I began my remarks by informing the conferees that the family, as recognized by the UN's Universal Declaration of Human Rights, as well as other important UN documents, is the fundamental unit of society. It is the fundamental unit, moreover, precisely because it is the laboratory where little girls learn to love, respect, and work with little boys, and where little boys learn the same essential skills in dealing with little girls. I reminded the delegates that if we don't learn these skills within the home, there is very little chance that we will learn them elsewhere. Accordingly, I urged the delegates to do what they could to strengthen the family, rather than to expend the vast majority of their energies and time creating substitute social structures, or perhaps even worse, creating legal structures to intervene in and disarrange the family. I pointed out, for example, that extensive studies had shown that the incidence of teenage pregnancy and abortion actually increases following the initiation of traditional sex education programs that emphasize the teaching of technical sexual know-how, including the use of prophylactics. By contrast, however, the incidence of adolescent pregnancy, abortion, and sexually transmitted disease is dramatically reduced through family-based education programs. At the conclusion of my short remarks, I emphasized the essential message of the First Presidency's proclamation on the family, that there is indeed a fundamental connection between a decent society and the reinforcement of strong, stable families. The family, I reminded the delegates in Istanbul, quote, is the necessary foundation for any larger community because it is the sanctuary where women and men learn cooperation, sacrifice, love, and mutual support. It is the training ground where children learn the public virtues of responsibility, work, fair play, and social interdependence. Close quote. The basic structure of society, I asserted, is built upon the fundamental values fostered by strong, stable families. I concluded by urging the conferees to seriously consider the need to protect traditional values in drafting and implementing the Habitat Agenda. The reaction to this short speech, which I can tell you was drawn directly from the proclamation issued by the First Presidency and Quorum of 12 Apostles to the world on the issue of the family, the reaction to the speech was remarkable. Many of the speakers who had preceded me at the podium hissed as I returned to my seat. But most of the delegates in the audience gave me a standing ovation. Indeed, after the speech, I was approached by an ambassador from Saudi Arabia who embraced me warmly and asked me a question that has indeed changed my life. Where have you been? He asked. Next, he asked a very important question. What can we do? I gave the ambassador a very short list of items that could be changed in the draft habitat agenda that would strengthen rather than weaken the family's central role. 36 hours later, the heads of the Arab delegations in Istanbul issued a joint statement announcing to the entire Habitat Conference that its members would not sign the Habitat Agenda unless and until certain important changes were made. As a result, and at the insistence of the heads of the Arab delegations, several very important changes were made in the Habitat Agenda. Instead of defining marriage and family in a manner that explicitly legitimated and, in fact, required nations to recognize same-sex marriages, as did the original draft, the final Habitat Agenda defined the marital relationship as one between a husband and a wife. Instead of numerous explicit paragraphs mandating worldwide abortion on demand, only one somewhat hedged reference to reproductive health remained. The Habitat Agenda finally recognized, in a sentence that should be familiar to many of us here, that the family, quote, was the basic unit of society that should be strengthened, close quote. These developments, viewed from the perspective of current American and European legal trends, were significant. The Habitat Conference sent a strong message that strengthening the family, not the simple recognition of more rights or the creation of substitute social structures, is the answer to many of our modern social problems. Now, that message, of course, is obvious. The family is the basic unit of society, and it should, in fact, it must be strengthened. But the fact that this message is obvious has not prevented us from ignoring it. During the past 50 years, American and other societies have been much more preoccupied with the individual, with individuals' rights, and indeed with the creation of wealth, than with protection of the basic social unit within which individuals survive and thrive. The consequences are now becoming apparent around the world. Justice Georg Rebermann, a member of Norway's Supreme Court, recently gave an address at the David M. Kennedy Center for International Studies at Brigham Young University. In that address, Justice Rebermann traced the close connection between the decline of the family and the decline of Norwegian society. Because the justice's remarks vividly capture many of the root causes of modern social decline, I would like to quote from his remarks. Justice Rebermann began by noting that at the conclusion of World War II, Norway, along with other Scandinavian countries, set out with purposeful intent to create the ultimate bonum commune, or good society. According to the justice, Norway had a very good start indeed. As he stated, quote, "If one looks back on Norway's near post-war period, the 1950s, we had a homogeneous and stable society. The Labour Party had a clear majority in the parliament. We had full employment and slowly rising prosperity in the wide stratum of the population. A modern welfare state with increasingly better social security was beginning to take form. Criminality was under control. The police and the courts were soundly entrusted. Mother was at home taking care of the children, and marriages usually lasted a lifetime through." Close quote. By the conclusion of the 1950s, the justice recounts that poverty was virtually eradicated, medical care was extended to all, and education became universal. Did Norway therefore enter social nirvana? Not according to Justice Rebermann. Quote, "From around 1965 to around 1995, criminality in Scandinavia is more than quintupled. In this 30-year perspective, displacements have also appeared on the criminal front. Thefts and burglaries play an even more predominant role in the beginning of the period. Violence later increases in dimension, even though thefts are still dominant. It is also my impression that within individual crime categories, there has been a transition toward a steadily harder criminality. Violence is more brutal than previously. More often, it is unprovoked, affecting completely innocent and coincidental victims, and increasingly involves the use of knives and firearms. But it is not only the development of crime that agitates during this period. Also, a series of other alarming tendencies increased, especially among young men. From 1970 to 1988, the frequency of suicides in Norway doubled. And if we look at the divorce frequency, it has quadrupled from 1960 until 1990. Moreover, 39% of the children born in Norway in 1995 were from informal cohabitations. It is undoubtedly clear that this type of relationship is less stable than ordinary marriages. Close quote. Now, Justice Rabermann, of course, is describing Norwegian society, but parallels with the rest of the world are obvious. I don't have the statistics on the United States, but I believe that we can track similar trends here. Indeed, the justice himself notes that, quote, this dismal development in Scandinavia is just a pale shimmer of much worse signs in the development of the United States, close quote. I think that as residents of the United States, we can probably affirm that Norway's pale shimmer is indeed an intense reality in America at the turn of the new millennium. Now, what explains the abrupt negative developments noted by Justice Rabermann? The justice himself suggests at least two possible answers. The first possible answer involves the failure of a social theory. The second, and more fundamental answer, however, involves the failure of a social institution. The first cause of Norway's modern difficulties, according to the justice, is the basic failure of what he called, quote, the classic Marxist analysis and understanding of society that was so popular until just a few years ago, close quote. I might question whether it was only popular until a few years ago. I think it may be growing in popularity as we speak. But according to the justice, quote, if one removes poverty, social differences, unemployment, and social insecurity, one does not at the same time remove criminality, anguish, mental agony, and malice among people, close quote. Material comfort, in sum, does not guarantee a decent, stable civilization. Poverty, insecurity, and lack of education, and indeed lack of individual rights, are social ills that must be battled, but their elimination will not secure an equitable society. Rights alone don't do it. As the Savior succinctly put it, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The second cause for the decline of the modern Norwegian society, noted by Justice Rabermann, involves the breakdown of the Norwegian family. It is a breakdown that is being repeated in far too many societies around the world today. According to the justice, quote, there can be no doubt that the contact between parents, and especially between mother and child, has been substantially reduced in our society in the course of a 30-year period. In short, it has been expressed like this. Mothers left the homes, and fathers did not come back. Women left the home in the course of a few years. The time was right. I find it difficult to not see that many homes made a sacrifice for this. They sacrificed time. That is indisputable. But they also sacrificed nearness, security, love, and procurement of values from adults to children. Close quote. The brunt of the breakdown of the modern family has been borne by those who are least able to bear it, our children. As Justice Rabermann notes, quote, children were to a great extent entrusted more or less to improvised solutions before kindergarten facilities gradually became better. But common to these solutions, also kindergartens, is that parents transfer the responsibility for major parts of a child's upbringing to a larger extent to people whose values and function as models they know very little about. Most people in Norway would be very unwilling to loan their new car to a relatively unknown person, at least over any length of time. But one loans one's children to strangers for month after month and year after year, already from the sixth month of life. One is anxious for damages on the car, but one closes one's eyes to possible unfortunate influences on children, unless, of course, it concerns something as drastic as violence from a childminder or sexual abuse in a kindergarten. Close quote. What, if anything, can be done to halt the trends noted by Justice Rabermann? Well, a definitive answer is well beyond the ken of a simple law professor from Utah. Nevertheless, I'll offer a few, at least initial, suggestions. First of all, I believe that we must learn to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. 3.5 years ago, the First Presidency and Quorum of the 12 Apostles issued a proclamation to the world regarding the centrality and importance of the family unit. The fundamental truths taught in that proclamation must become a central part of our social discourse. A valiant worldwide struggle for individual rights over the past 50 years has led many to assume, or at least presume, that autonomy is the fullest reality that anyone can hope to achieve. But our collective faith in this modern chimera ignores the homely reality that, as the poet said, no man is an island. We exist and we find ultimate fulfillment only as members of communities. No community is more important, more central to who we are, what we can be, what we should be, than the family. Let me become a little personal and depart from my text for a minute at this point to bear you my testimony about the importance of the proclamation. I was a bishop in Orem when that document was issued. It was issued at a women's conference at the end of September 1995, I think, as I recall. And I remember attending that meeting and hearing it read by President Hinckley. And my reaction at the time may have been the same reaction that many of you might have had. It was a nice document. It stated things that I believed in, truths that I understood and felt to be true, but I thought it was just a nice statement. I didn't expect that it would do much, and frankly, at the time, I was rather convinced that the world was on attack where the world wouldn't listen. This was a proclamation to the world. In fact, I remember thinking as I drove home from the meeting, and my firm conviction at the time was the world not only wouldn't listen, but perhaps couldn't listen. In Istanbul, I had the opportunity to speak about the proclamation to people who didn't even know they were hearing the word of a modern prophet. As a result of a 4-minute speech that encapsulated a few of the ideas in that proclamation, I saw some amazing things happen. I've since described them as the legal equivalent of the parting of the Red Sea, and it was close to that kind of an event. As I concluded that conference in Istanbul, I had the privilege of hiking to a mosque in Istanbul, the Süleymaniye Mosque, and there I saw many of my Muslim brothers and sisters praying on a rug that my guide explained to me represented the tree of life. It was a tree that at the bottom of the rug was in tight bud, but at the top, where they placed their hands to pray, this tree was bearing white fruit, and the guide explained that if we attained life in the presence of Allah, we would be in his presence and would be able to eat of the tree fruit of what he called the tree of life. At that moment, I had a profound spiritual witness that we are indeed children of the same God. We are all children of the same Heavenly Father. He loves us, and he speaks to all of us through a modern prophet. I felt a kinship with my brothers and sisters there in that mosque that day that, along with the question from the ambassador of Saudi Arabia, has changed my life. I bear you my witness that the proclamation to the world is indeed the word of God to this generation, to the entire world at this time. Because of that fact, I'll go to my second point. We must be willing to engage in social discourse regarding the family, even if that discourse at time becomes difficult. We've just concluded a very difficult meeting in Rome, or not in Rome, in New York, involving the 5-year review of the Conference on Population and Development. Things didn't go as well as we'd hoped. There wasn't a miraculous parting of the Red Sea this time in New York. And there were some things that happened at this conference that perhaps were somewhat negative. But nevertheless, people listened. Seeds were planted. There have been changes made. When I look back at the difference between the way people are listening to the principles taught in the proclamation now, as opposed to 3 years ago when this whole project began, I'm dumbfounded. I will never forget the United Nations ambassador who asked me at the conclusion of the Istanbul conference, "Where have you been?" The answer at the time was, "I'm home in Provo, minding my own business." In fact, I wasn't just minding my own business. I was busy writing law review articles, moaning and groaning about how bad things were and that they were only going to get worse. I found out in Istanbul that I didn't have to just moan and groan. I could stand on my feet, pull up my socks, take a deep breath, exhibit a little courage, and speak out the truths of modern prophets. The time has come for all of us who care about reversing the trends noted by Justice Reberman to make their presence known in the public square. The first draft of the Habitat Agenda provided numerous prescriptions and proscriptions that would have significantly altered family life, including the very definition of spouse. The outcome of Istanbul would have been quite different if pro-family advocates had stayed home. I dare say the outcome even of this last somewhat disappointing meeting in New York would be different if pro-family advocates had stayed home. There needs to be more than one voice on these issues. The world has heard one voice for a fairly extended period. On November 14th through 17th, 1999, the World Family Policy Center at Brigham Young University, formerly known as NGO Family Voice, will host, together with the Howard Center of Chicago, Illinois, the Second World Congress of Families in Geneva, Switzerland. This Congress will bring together leading scholars, government officials, diplomats, and religious leaders from around the world to discuss strengthening the family as the fundamental unit of society. In fact, I just received this morning from my fax machine a letter of confirmation from the Vatican confirming that Cardinal Trujillo, who is head of the Pontifical Council on the Family and head of the Congregation of the Faith, the most important of the three congregations within the Vatican, will be attending this Congress as an official representative of the Catholic Church. As part of that effort, a call from the families of the world has been drafted by a prestigious international interfaith community that involves such people as Sister Mary Ellen Smoot, president of the Relief Society, Terence Olson, who's on the faculty and will be giving one of the closing prayer here today. That call is an important document. Copies of the call have been placed in the lobby of this auditorium and are also available in 45 different languages at my office at the law school. The call is also posted on the World Wide Web at www.worldcongress.org. It's also on the Family Voice website, if you can wend your way through the BYU pages to get there. I urge you to visit the worldcongress.org website or the Family Voice website and learn more about the World Congress of Families. In particular, I urge you to read the call and sign it. Have your families, have your friends read it and sign it. The families of the world must make their voices heard. We're hoping to get millions of signatures on this call. We need your help. Now, I've had someone occasionally ask me, what can you expect to do with a couple million signatures on a document that says the family, the natural family composed of a union between a man and a woman who have the fundamental responsibility for rearing and educating their children? What difference is that going to make? Let me tell you, a little light makes a big difference if the room is very dark. We are talking, we are trying to influence outcomes of meetings where the rooms have indeed been to this point rather dark. There has not been someone speaking up for the values stated in the proclamation to the world. A little candle can light a dark room. Your voice can make a difference. Third, as we engage in social discourse about the family, I believe it is time to thoughtfully and prayerfully re-examine the basics. According to Justice Reberman, one of the basic causes for familial disintegration in Norway is the fact that mothers left the home. While one answer repeatedly given by modern prophets is to encourage mothers to return home, this response may not be feasible in every situation. So how should families respond? This question is difficult enough, but even more fundamental questions loom. Does marriage consist of a union between a man and a woman? If the answer to this question is yes, as the proclamation states, we have to answer the question, why? These questions must now be asked, and we must learn to give them answers. Thoughtful answers will help illuminate not only what roles families have traditionally played, but why society has valued the family and how that value can be perpetuated in the modern world. Fourth, we have to take all necessary steps to strengthen our own familial relationships. I'm very grateful for a wife who teaches my 7-year-old a song such as In Our Lovely Deseret. Who knows, but at some time in his life when he faces a difficult choice or a difficult decision to make, the fact that his mother taught him that song will come back to his mind. One of the verses in that song may come to his mind and may help him through that moment. Therefore, let's strengthen our own families. While expert advice abounds and bookshelves groan on this subject, one of the best and simplest formulas for a successful family comes from an African-American scholar, Niara Sudakarsa. She writes that the Yoruba society from West Africa strove to inculcate what she called the 7 R's into family life: respect, responsibility, reverence, reliability, reciprocity, reason, and restraint. These are pretty remarkable characteristics. Families that teach and evidence these remarkable traits will provide essential strength not only for family members, but for society and the world at large. Fifth and finally, we must retain faith in a faithless world. However out of style, we must not forget that the quest for transcendence is essential to all human endeavors. It's essential to all human success. A recent visit to Rome reacquainted me with some of the greatest art in the world, much of it directly inspired by religious faith. Great works, including great families, require commitment to something that is greater than ourselves, and that in the end may be the most valuable gift that any of us gain by defending our families. I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.